Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The first was Eliab, the second was Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. David was the youngest, the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, or Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out and against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer went in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Just a prayer together. Lord, in these moments that are left to us, as we ponder your word, we just pray for your blessing upon us. We ask, Lord, that you'll make this ancient story live to us. It's familiar already to us, but we pray this morning that you will make it live to us in a way that it has never lived before. Help us to see some of the truth and the lessons and the relevance of this story for our lives as we face our giants. Bless this church, we pray, its witness in the community, its endeavor to glorify you in everything that it does. For those that are wounded and struggling with ill health, we pray for your blessing, and we ask, Lord, that you will help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. This is undoubtedly the most famous battle in the Old Testament. It was fought not between two armies. It was fought instead between a 9-foot-9 giant and a little shepherd boy. I'm not sure what age the little shepherd boy was. Probably just a teenager, just breaking into his teens, maybe 13, maybe 14, if even that. I've read suggestions that he was as young as 11 or 12, but he was just a boy. Only the irony of this story is that the giant is the dwarf, and the teenager, the little boy is just broken into his teens, is actually the man of towering strength and stature. The little shepherd boy had something that this giant knew nothing about. He had a personal relationship with and a deep-seated trust in a God for whom he believed nothing was too difficult. And it was that relationship with God that made all the difference the day that David went out to face his giant. He didn't go out in his own strength. He went out in the Lord's strength to face this giant that was overwhelming Israel. And as we think about this story, it is our relationship with God and our ability to trust God that will make the difference as you and I go out and face the giants that we face tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. There are three things that I want to try and bring out of this passage. I'll be as quick as I can. I guess we could camp on it for at least a month, but I'm only here for one Sunday. So I want to lift three things out of this story. I want you, first of all, to think with me about the fact that David was overwhelmed. David, or the Israelites rather, were overwhelmed. Secondly, I want you to think with me about the fact that David was opposed. When he offered his services to go out and fight this giant, he faced nothing but opposition. And then finally, I want you to think about the fact that Goliath was overcome. So those are my three points the three areas that I want to try and focus on as we make our way through this story. First of all, Israel was overwhelmed. The Philistines, who of course occupied that little coastal region on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea in the southwestern corner of Israel, they were familiar enemies to Israel. If you've read through the book of 1 Samuel and some of the earlier historical books, you'll know that Israel were constantly engaging the Philistines in battle. Already King Saul and his son Jonathan had been engaging them in battle. And we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the familiar story that the Israelites and the Philistines were squaring up against each other. The battle lines had been drawn, it seems, in the valley of Elah, which is also in the southwestern corner of Israel. It was a long valley. It seems that the Israelites had set up camp on one hill, the Philistines on the other. They were separated by about a mile in distance. And apparently they would come out each day and they would square up at the battle lines against each other. And there are two things that I want you to notice about Israel being overwhelmed. I want you, first of all, to think with me about the fact that they were overwhelmed by a man. And then secondly, I want to think about his mockery. But first of all, they were overwhelmed by this man. This battle was rather unusual. It was really a battle. What was being proposed was a battle of representation. A Philistine champion was laying down the gauntlet or the challenge to the Israelites by inviting them to send out one man to fight him. Why should all of us lose our lives? Why not have a battle of representation? You send out someone to represent you, and I will represent the Philistines. If I win, then you will become our servants. But if your delegate, if your representative wins and beats me, then we, the Philistines, will become your servants. Now, I'm a bit of a coward when it comes to physical fighting. I never really got into physical fighting when I was at school. I kept away from it, ran as fast as I could from it. So this makes a lot of sense to me. Why should a whole army lose their lives? Why not just have one person from each army fight it out, and whoever is the winner, then their side wins? Doesn't it make sense to you? It certainly makes sense to me when it comes to fighting. As little fighting as possible suits me just fine. The problem was that every single Israelite, including King Saul, who remember was head and shoulders above all the other Israelites, the tallest man in Israel, every single Israelite was absolutely petrified at the sight of this man towering before them. He was 9 feet 9 tall. He would have made a great basketball player. He could have put the ball in the net without even lifting his feet from the ground. When he lifted his arms, he must have looked a colossal tower standing before them at 9 feet 9 or 9 foot 9 tall. He was covered in armor from his knees to his shoulders. Very few Israelites would have been able to lift his armor, never mind wear it and walk around in it. The shaft of his spear was as thick as a weaver's beam. Its iron head weighed 20 pounds. 20 pounds. If you could think of 10 bags of sugar balanced on the end of a pole. It was an incredible spear. He was an incredible man towering before them. Whenever Goliath appeared, verse 11 tells us that they quaked in fear, the Israelites. Verse 24 tells us that when he began to shout, they just ran, it seems, to their tents for cover. The very sight of this giant, just the very sight of him and the sound of his voice just paralyzed them with fear. Maybe you're here this morning and you can identify with these Israelites because you're living under the shadow of a giant. Maybe it's the giant of fear and worry. The most common command in Scripture is what? Fear not. Why do you think that is such a common command in Scripture? It's such a common command in Scripture because we have such a propensity to be fearful. We're overawed by something that happened. something that might happen, something that we're worried about, and we're paralyzed emotionally and spiritually. Fear stops us from taking a step that God wants us to step, maybe into ministry, maybe launching a new community endeavor. Maybe it's making a phone call that we know we need to make, and it's fear. Fear of the kind of reception that we'll receive stops us from making that phone call. For some, it's the giant of pressure. The pressures of life are just weighing us down. Giant towers over us saying, "You'll never conquer me." The struggles of life, the struggles of marriage, the unfulfillment of a dead-end job, the difficulty of wayward teenage children and wondering what to do next. Maybe it's the pressures of life that's a giant that is paralyzing you emotionally and spiritually. Maybe it's the giant of sin, some specific sin in your life that is constantly tripping you up, something that never seems to let you go. You feel as if you're making progress, and then all of a sudden it wraps its arms around your legs and you fall flat on your spiritual face again. Maybe it's the giant of sin. Maybe it's your anger. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is. The giant of personality, our quirks and kinks in some of our personalities are anything but conducive to displaying the fruits of the Spirit-filled life. What is the giant that is towering over you, hampering your spiritual progress, contributing to your spiritual regress, paralyzing you emotionally, leaving you discouraged, overwhelmed? We ought not to be like the Israelites and Saul in the presence of our giants. We ought not to run to our tents in fearfulness. We should be like David. And we should remember that we have a God that can turn giants into grasshoppers. We have a God who can give us the strength that we need to face our giants head on. And not to cower in a corner in the presence of these giants, but to get up and face them and become the people that God wants us to become. The man, think with me for a few minutes about the mockery. It's not difficult to imagine what it must have been like for the Israelites faced with the prospects of fighting this giant. Verse 16 tells us that he came out every morning and every evening for 40 days. 40 days he came out. My math was never really one of my subjects, to be honest, but if my math is correct, that's the best part of 6 weeks. 6 weeks. For 6 weeks, every morning and every evening, he came out to taunt the Israelites. What is it with you Israelites? Are you a bunch of weaklings? Can't you send someone out to fight me? Aren't you supposed to be soldiers? Isn't there somebody somewhere that could fight me, that will fight me? Isn't that the way it is with giants in our lives? They don't just come now and again. They present themselves every day without fear. The giant of sin comes to intimidate us, taunting us across the valley of everyday experience. It's interesting to note the progression of events in this story. It's kind of lost in our English translations. Some of them, however, you'll be able to pick it up. It says in verse 4 that Goliath came out of the camp of the Philistines, but by the time that you reach 25, verse 25, he's not just coming out of the camp of the Philistines, he's coming right up to the camp of the Israelites. You see, as time progresses, he's becoming bolder, more brazen, more aggressive. He's coming right up. He's in their face, as it were. And isn't that the way it is with giants when we tolerate them? They don't go away. Unchallenged sin does not disappear. Unchallenged fear, unfaced fear doesn't go away. It just grows to take a greater hold of us. It becomes more brazen, more aggressive. Passivity is one of the greatest enemies of growth. Doing nothing, and nothing will happen except more frustration and the loss of opportunity to prove God. Harold Abrams was a British runner, and he was beaten by Eric Liddell, and the Olympics are on at the minute, and I'm sure that you've been reminded of Eric Liddell, that great Scottish runner that wouldn't run on Sunday, and of course he broke the world record and so on. Great Scottish runner, about the only great Scottish runner that Scotland ever had, but he was a great Scottish runner. And Harald Abrams was a competitor of Liddell's, and Liddell beat him hands down in one of the races, and Abrams went up into the stand after the race and was sitting with his head in his hands, and his lady friend Sybil came along and sat down beside him and said to him, "What's wrong with you?" And he turned to her and he said to her, "If I can't win, I won't run." And as quick as a flash, she turned to him and says, "If you don't run, you can't win." And that's what David is frustrated at as he arrives at this battle scene. Isn't anyone prepared to do something? Are you all just going to do nothing and sit in your tents in passivity? Isn't somebody somewhere prepared to do something, says David. What annoyed David more than anything was the fact that not only were the Israelites unprepared to do anything, but what annoyed him was that they had forgotten their value. They had forgotten their value. He was annoyed that God's people were allowing themselves to be defeated and despised by this Philistine nobody. What on earth were God's people allowing somebody like this uncircumcised Philistine to hold them ransom for? Why were God's people not realizing their value and trusting God to overpower this giant? He was frustrated with the armies of the living God because they had forgotten that they were God's army. That's what frustrated him more than anything. In the story, C.S. Lewis's story, one of his Narnia stories, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Aslan comes to one of the children, and this is the very thing that Aslan says to one of the children: "You have forgotten your value." And these people had forgotten who they were. They weren't just any army. They were the armies of the living God. And David felt that the armies of the living God shouldn't be cowering in the corners of their tents. He believed that they should be up and doing something. We may only be sinners saved by grace. We may only be children in the faith, but the truth is we're God's sinners saved by grace. And many of us, as we cower in the corner in the face of our giants, we've forgotten who we are. Was it ever God's intent? Was it ever God's intent that you would cower in the corner in the face of your giants? Doesn't the Bible say where sin abounds, grace does much more abound? No matter how deep the pit is, doesn't his grace go even deeper? Haven't you forgotten who you are if you're allowing yourself to be overwhelmed by this giant in your life? Princess Margaret and our current queen was out on the streets of London just after the end of the Second World War. They wanted to catch a feel of the atmosphere. They disguised their appearance. They didn't want anyone to recognize them, but they wanted to join in on the celebrations. And they're wandering through the streets of London, and both of them bump into a gentleman by mistake, and he turns and looks at them, and he says, "Don't I know you two girls?" And as quick as a flash, Princess Margaret turns to him and says, "Oh, we're nobodies, but our father is the king." We have forgotten who we are. We are nobodies, but our father is the king. And it was never his intent that we would be demoralized and overwhelmed in the presence of these enemies. It was instead his will that we would experience his grace to face our giants and become the people he wants us to become. Here's the second thing. David was opposed. I'm always intrigued with David. 10 or 15 miles away from the battle scene, Jesse comes to his youngest son and says to his son, "Now your three older brothers have gone to the battle scene. I'm worried about them. I want to know how they are. I'd like you to take this cheese and these loaves, and I want you to go and find out how they are. And at this point, David is playing the harp for King Saul in the palace and also minding his father's sheep. And look at his response. When his dad comes and says, "Would you go and check on your brothers and see how they are?" Look at his response. It's not, "Go and check on them yourself. Go and get one of your servants to check on them. You've got enough servants. You don't need me. Don't you know I'm busy enough? Can't you see all the stuff I'm doing? Can't you see that one day I'm in the palace and then I have to go and mind the sheep? Isn't there someone else that could go?" That's not David's response. He says, "Okay, Father, if that's what you want," because he knows that honor your father and mother is still in vogue. And sometimes we forget this. I think that we forget this. I know that I forget this on occasions far too often, that the life of faith comes down to the nitty-gritty of how I treat my parents, how I treat my wife, how relationships function in our families. It comes down to issues like this where the rubber hits the road, and David is such a wonderful example of the kind of son that he should be. Two quick things about this opposition from Eliab, or the opposition that David faced. First of all, I want you to notice that he was opposed by his own brother, Eliab. And I'm so, you folks probably pronounce that Eliab, and I'm sorry if I pronounce it kind of weird. I've pronounced it that way for 40 years, and it sounds kind of weird to me when I change it. So I'm going to stick with Eliab. David arrived at the battlefield. The sight that greeted him must have been frightening and exciting all at the same time. He is running back and forward to the palace, but he probably hadn't visited a battle scene before. And can you imagine the excitement in his heart as he comes over the hill and sees all the tents and the soldiers and the spears, and as he hears the battle cry, he must have been full of excitement. And as he gets there, it seems that he runs to the front lines to talk with his brothers. And no sooner has he arrived on the front lines and Goliath starts up like a foghorn, bellowing in the valley, and everybody starts to run for cover. And David's left standing there. What's going on? Why is everybody disappearing? Nobody knows how he felt when he looked out and saw that 9-foot-9 giant. None of us will ever know how he felt. But it seems to me that he was neither impressed with his height nor intimidated by his strength. He believed that God was bigger than Goliath. Saul had tried to coax someone from his army to fight this giant. He had put together a financial package saying, "I'll give the family tax exemption, I'll give my daughter in marriage to whoever goes out and fights and defeats this Philistine." And so they began to tell David all about this. And David's older brother is listening to the conversations that are taking place between David and maybe some of his other brothers and some of the other soldiers. And just in a flash, out of the blue, Eliab turns on David and says, "Why did you come down here, sticking your nose into our business? And who did you leave those few sheep with back in the desert?" And you say to yourself, where did that come from? Where did that come from? All the resentment, all the bitterness, all the anger, all the hatred, where did it come from? I don't think it was about the issue of the moment. I think this is something that's been brewing under the surface for a long time. I think Eliab has just been waiting for an opportunity to give David both barrels. Remember Eliab? He was the oldest son of Jesse. Remember when Samuel went to anoint a new king of Israel? He saw Eliab and he tightened his grip on his bottle of oil, thinking, "This is the new king in front of me." And God says, "That's not the king. You're looking on the outward appearance, but I'm looking on the heart." And now we see what God sees, at least a little glimpse of what God sees. The ugliness of his heart as he unleashes on his younger brother David. But you know what I think this is? I think that this is unresolved jealousy. I was the oldest son in my father's family. Why was I bypassed? Why was the youngest shepherd boy chosen to be the new king of Israel? Why wasn't I chosen? And I think that he's been waiting for an opportunity just to unleash on David. Stuff that should have been dealt with years and years ago comes oozing out of us sometimes like a horrible fountain. Very often when we experience conflict, it's never about the issue of the moment. It's about things that have been happening for a long time. But look at David's response. David's response is one of the most interesting responses, I think, in all of Scripture to conflict. He turns to his brother and he says in verse 29, "What have I done now? What have I done now?" he says. Am I not even allowed to speak? And then he turns and talks to someone else. You see, in David's book, there were more important things at stake than fighting with his brother. There was another enemy that needed to be fought, not his brother. Why in the world would he waste his time fighting with his older brother when there was a giant towering over Israel, paralyzing it with fear? That was the enemy that David wanted to face, not his brother. He didn't want to fight with his brother. You know what I think? I think that sometimes in the Christian church, the devil is an expert. I was reading 1 Samuel this week, and I noticed that King Saul was pursuing David when the Philistines were attacking Israel. And I could hardly believe it. He's out pursuing one of his most loyal citizens. And when his energies are diverted to pursuing David, the Philistines, the real enemies, are attacking Israel. And in the Christian church, it's just like that. We fight and squabble amongst each other about the pettiest of things instead of taking the fight to the real enemy and snatching souls from underneath his claws and taking the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light and the kingdom of the gospel into his kingdom and claiming it for Jesus. I heard of an Australian bus driver. He was driving down the road with black Aboriginal children on board and white Caucasian children on board his bus. And he's driving down the road and the Aboriginal children and the white children are bickering and fighting with each other about the color of their skin. And so he gets so sick of it, he decides he's going to stop the bus and get them all off. And he gets them all off. And he has them standing by the side of the road, a whole row of children. And he says to them, "There's no black and white on my bus. Anyone who gets on my bus must be green." So he comes to the black children first. He says, "What color are you?" And they said, "Well, we're black." And he says, "Well, when you're green, you can let me know and you can get on my bus." So eventually he said, "Fine, we're green." And they got on the bus and he went through the same routine with the white children and everybody's green and they're on the bus and he thinks he's solved it and he's going down the road, driving down the road, thinking that he had resolved it all. And he's only about 5 minutes down the road, and he can hear one of the white children saying, "All the light greens can sit on this side, and all you dark greens can sit on that side." And we are as petty as that in the Christian church. And we are as petty as that in the Christian church whilst Satan is dragging souls to a Christless hell. And it's shame on us. And if we want to fight, let's take the fight of the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of darkness and see people won for Jesus. The opposition from Saul, I find the opposition of Saul really interesting. He comes to David, David comes before King Saul and says, "Your servant will go out and fight this Philistine." And of course, Saul begins to do everything that he can to persuade him not to. "You can't go out and fight him. You're just a little boy. And he's been a fighting man since he was a boy. How can you go out and fight this big Philistine giant military machine? Like, you're in grade four and he's already finished university. There's no hope of you ever fighting this giant." And I can see David sticking out his little chest and saying to Saul, "You want to know something about me? I've been minding my father's sheep in the fields around Bethlehem. And a lion came and stole one of my father's lambs. And you want to know what I did? I followed the lion and I caught it with my bare hands by the mane until it let the little lamb go. And then I struck it and killed it," he says. And then he turns to King Saul and he says, "The God that helped me fight that lion is the God that will help me fight that giant." See, David had remembered something that you and I often forget. We remember only the negatives. But David remembered the positives. He remembered the victories that God had given him. And he believed with all of his heart that the God who helped him in the past was the God who could help him right now as he faced this giant in the present. As you sit in church this morning and you think about the giants that you're struggling with, just for a few minutes, think back over your past. Hasn't God helped you? Hasn't God given you victories in the past? Hasn't God been there for you in difficult times? The God that was with you in the past, won't he be with you now in the present, tomorrow, in the next day, in the day after that? The God that helped you yesterday, isn't he the God that will help you tomorrow? David remembered the positives. Low self-esteem stems from our unwillingness to face our problems. Little by little, we convince ourselves that we are unable, that we are unworthy, that we are of no value. And all the while, God wants us to trust him for grace to face our problems and to reassert our value as his children. Here's the last thing. Goliath is overcome. I'll be as quick as I can. Goliath is overcome. Having listened to David, Saul eventually says to him, "Go and the Lord be with you." Doesn't that sound such a pious little turn of phrase? Go and the Lord be with you. He is head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. If he really believes that God will be with this shepherd boy as he goes and fights this giant, why could he not believe that God would be with him? Isn't it fair to say that behind our pious turn of phrase, often there's nothing but emptiness and no reality? No real experience of God. That is certainly true of Saul. Two quick things about this, the armor. David's speech had let Saul off the hook. Saul could argue, well, I couldn't stop this little boy. People would say, what did you send a boy to fight a giant for? And he could argue, well, I couldn't stop him. I did everything I could to help him. I even gave him my own armor. Can you see David walking around in King Saul's armor? I mean, his waist is like a 28 short, and Goliath is like a 44 long, and he's walking around trying to hold Goliath's armor on him, and eventually he turns, or not Goliath, but Saul's, eventually he turns to Saul and he says to Saul, I can't wear this. No way I can wear this. I can't wear your armor. I'm not a soldier. I'm not a military person. I haven't learned the art of warfare. I'm not going to pretend to be you, King Saul, and go out and fight this giant. I'm just going to be me. I'm just going to be a shepherd boy. I'm just going to go and get a few stones and my sling in my hand because that's who I am. I'm just a shepherd boy. Nothing more than that. I'm not going to try and be anyone else. Don't you love David's response? One of the greatest days of my life was when I realized that God didn't want me to be anyone else. I served as an assistant to one of the greatest preachers that I have ever sat under. And I've heard a lot of preachers. And I used to get up trembling and quaking when he would be away or when he would give me an opportunity to speak as a young training minister. And I used to wonder, how can I ever preach and fill his shoes? And I remember one day I just, not audibly, but I sensed that God was saying to me, I don't want you to be him. I just want you to be you for me. That's all I want. And it was like a great release for me. Listen, when God made you, he broke the mold. He doesn't want you to be anyone else. We're constantly, as Christians, trying to press people into our mold. Oh, if you want to be a good Christian, this is how you'll have to do it. Be yourself for God. Give yourself 100% to God and be yourself for God and live for him as he wants you to live for him. The armor. You know, I was interested recently. I was at Sunnybrae Bible Camp up in the Shuswap, and there's a new cook being appointed, and Jim and Wendy Newstetter, who have done just a phenomenal, phenomenal job over the last number of years at Sunnybrae and have really built it up incredibly. And there's a new cook in town, and I listen to people and they're saying, oh, she's got big shoes to fill. And then I listened to some folks that had been at a retreat and they came back and said, oh, well, she didn't quite do it the way that Wendy did it, and we didn't get cinnamon buns on the Friday night, and I wish that I had a chance to go to the cook and say, don't try and be Wendy. Just be yourself for God. God doesn't want you to be her. He just wants you to be you for himself. Here's the last thing. It's the attack. David went down to the brook. He picked 5 smooth stones. He went to face Goliath. Goliath was offended that the Israelites had sent out a boy to fight him. What on earth had the world come to? Am I a dog that you've come to me with a stick, boy? And David looks at him and says, you're coming against me with a spear and a javelin, and you've got this armor bearer going in front of you shouting some kind of strange war cry. But let me tell you something, Goliath. I come to you and against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the living God of the armies of Israel. He launched his stone from his sling, and it went straight into the forehead of Goliath, and he fell like a sack of potatoes and hit the ground. But here's the thing. David was not depending on his own strength or his own accuracy. He was depending on the living God of the armies of Israel to help him. And he staked everything on this. He staked absolutely everything on the belief that God would help him face this giant. Because if God doesn't come through for him, he's doomed. This giant will tear him apart at the shreds and feed him to the birds. He stakes everything on the belief that God will help him. And God did help him. And God guided that stone to Goliath's forehead, and down went this enemy of Israel that was terrorizing God's people. And what is the moral of the story? The moral of the story is simply this. Little boys with God can fell giants. That's the moral of the story. What is your giant? Is it fear? Is it the problems of life, financial stresses, difficulty with children, difficulties in your marriage? What is the giant that you face? Couldn't God help you like he helped David to face your giant and to become an overcomer? Couldn't you prove him in the middle of your battle? Would you be prepared this morning to stake everything, rather than cowering in the corner like the Israelites, to stake everything on the belief as you leave this church building that God will help you, and to go forward trusting that he will? As the worship team come to lead us in our final song, just a prayer together. Lord, thank you for this great story of David and Goliath. It's a story which inspires us. Thank you for this boy that was prepared to trust you when no one else was prepared to trust you. Give us that confidence and faith and ultimately that kind of victory, because we long for it, not for our sake, but for your sake and for your glory. And it's in your Son's name we pray.